Good morning. Good to be with you here in the house of the Lord, raising up our voices together in unison for the glory of God and His purposes here in this world. I'd invite you to take your Bible and open to Psalm 139. Psalm 139 is the psalm that we're going to be looking at for the course of our lesson here this morning. I'd like for us to read through this in its entirety, and then we're going to make some observations and share some reflections here about it. Psalm 139, a psalm of David. The record here says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written. The days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Among many Jewish scholars, this very psalm has been regarded as, quote, the most excellent of psalms. It praises God for His virtues, and it raises Him up for His qualities of omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence. And that being the case, one commentator remarked, it instills in one a holy dread of sin. And not only that, but a holy satisfaction that our Heavenly Father knows us and is ever in control. You know, in Psalm 89, a psalm of Ethan, the Ezrahite, there in verse 6, in Psalm 89, there in verse 6, Ethan says, for who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be held in reverence by all those around him. Here Ethan lays out our responsibilities toward God in light of his greatness, in light of the very fact and reality that there is no one absolutely who can compare to him at all. God is greatly to be revered, yes, indeed, even in our assembly here. There are churches, unfortunately, that are advertising and advocating casual services. But ladies and gentlemen, the word casual should never be connected with our worship toward God Almighty. Because you see, to be casual is to be thinking little of. It's to be slack or carefree. God is to be feared, and so we honor him today. Now in Psalm 139, in the first six verses, we're going to consider here some attributes of God. The psalmist begins by saying that the Lord has searched and known him. That word for search in the Hebrew is shakar, and it carries with it the idea of digging for precious metals, excavating, or unearthing. You know, in 1849, we remember hearing about the 49ers in history class and how with the great gold rush out to the west, out there to California, there were many who were flocking to strike it rich in the mountains. They were looking there for treasure. Yet to find gold, one had to be extremely careful and very meticulous. He had to pick the right spot. It was not just found everywhere. Not everywhere that you would dig would you find a vein of gold or silver. One had to be very much intent and diligent in their search. You had to perhaps filter sand in a sieve at a riverbed, or you'd have to get a pickaxe and start hacking away there in a cave. It was very painstaking work, not for the faint of heart at all. Many would leave disappointed. But in a similar way, God has searched us. We see how thorough he is. He knows us from head to toe. He knows us better than we know ourselves. The word comprehend there in verse 3. In verse 3 is also the word winnow. If you look there at your center column or perhaps your marginal notation, you're going to see that the word is also winnow. God is sifting us as a farmer tosses up the wheat that's there on the threshing floor with a pitchfork to allow the wind to blow away the chaff. So in like manner, our Father, because he cares for us so richly, wishes to purify us so that we can be a holy and special people dedicated unto him. He knows us in our time of activity, our path, and in our time of rest. As we lay our head at night, there is nothing that is hid from his sight. And not only that, there in verse 4, we discover that God is aware of our words. He knows every word before it's even formed there on the tongue. And all of that just moves the psalmist here in overwhelming, utter amazement. To say that any real knowledge, any genuine worthy knowledge is just beyond our personal reach. God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. And man cannot really relate to that or identify with that. You know, I thought about how we can say that we're very familiar with our own environment. After all, we live in this world. We can say that we might know our neighbors. For sure, we think it is that we know our family members. And oh, unquestionably, we would know ourselves. But it is only God who truly knows us and all men. We might know names, we might know a few facts here and there. But with God, our lives happen to be as an open book. He knows our most hidden feelings. You know, the Son of Man himself was a man. John says that Jesus did not commit himself to the Jews there in Jerusalem because he knew what was in man. That's John chapter 2, verse 24. You see, on the one hand, people could come and take him away to crown him as king, or they could also try to take him away so as to stone him. They were fickle. They were very flighty. That describes us. In Matthew chapter 9, when Jesus has a paralytic, a lame man, who is brought there to him, we discover the great power that he has here over not just the body, but also the soul. And there is an insight here into the omniscience of the Lord Jesus Christ as he probes the hearts of people. In Matthew chapter 9, there it says in verse 1, "So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you.' And at once some of the scribes said within themselves," in other words, they're not saying this out loud, but they're keeping it there to themselves. They said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But look there at verse 4. "But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins.' Then he said to the paralytic, 'Arise, take up your bed and go to your house.' And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men." You see, the Lord knew the thoughts of all. Before a word or an action ever came forth. So what does this say for you and for me? Unmistakably, we have to purify our thoughts and heart. Because every unwholesome contemplation of jealousy, of envy, pride, anger, wrath, and malice, every improper lust or carnal craving, it's all glaring before our God. Yes, indeed, we can fool our fellow man, but we shall never, ever pull a quick one on the Almighty. It's been a few years back now, but I can remember when VW Beetles were a little more popular. And there was a commercial on television promoting the Beetle. And it was interesting as you went there from scene to scene that here was this particular man, and you could tell that he was wanting to purchase a VW Beetle, because it started out there with his head having like a little micro machine Beetle on it. And then with the next scene, you had a car about the size of, say, like a typical Hot Wheels toy. And then it just kept getting bigger and bigger and bigger, like about, say, the little motorized car with the battery power that a child might be in. And so it was growing larger and larger, and everyone could see that this happened to be there on the mind of this man. But that was a commercial. That's not reality. And yet with our God and Father, all of that is very much a reality. He knows what is dominating our thinking. He knows what weighs heavy upon us. What pulls us away from Him? What serves as a distraction? In 1 Chronicles chapter 28, there in verse 9, as David talks here to his son Solomon, he says here in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father, and serve Him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind." Why? "For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek Him, He'll be found by you. But if you forsake Him, he will cast you off forever. In Jeremiah chapter 17, there in verse 10, Jeremiah chapter 17, there in verse 10, God says through the prophet, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. You see, because what it is that we're thinking upon, what it is that we're meditating upon, our very thought life is going to determine our activity, what we engage in, our day-to-day operations. In verse 7 of Psalm 139, David asks, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. Take a moment, perhaps here now, if you could, to go ahead and observe there once more in your center column or there with your alternate reading. I'm going to submit that perhaps it is the better reading here. You're going to find the word Sheol. That's the Hebrew word, Sheol, for the word hell. That corresponds to the Greek word Hades in the New Testament. This is the place of departed spirits. So even in the place of the dead, as say there with Lazarus, God is very much alive, active, and in charge. Now here's a question. What exactly might be meant by this phrase here, wings of the morning? Wings of the morning. What are those? Well, some have suggested that one who happened to be there looking at a sunrise in Judea would see the light emerge quite faintly as wings there on the horizon. And then in the evening, when the sun would be setting, the wings would seem to just disappear into the vastness of the Mediterranean Ocean. And so, the idea could well be that even if the psalmist took those wings, hitched his chariot up there to the sun itself, and rode that there into the depths of the sea, even there God would be, and God could lead him. The darkness of the deep, or the darkness of the night, are both likened unto light to the Lord. There is a clear, radiant sky. God is in all places, you see, because in Him we live, move, and have our being, as the Apostle Paul declared there to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17. There's no place to hide. So why do we try? Do not people do this? Are they not even now in our present times running from God? It is a fruitless task. It's an empty endeavor. There's no place to run. When Jonah, the prophet, sought to flee and get himself out of the presence of the Almighty, guess what? He only found himself to be brought more in close connection with the Almighty, more there in His very presence. In Jonah chapter 2, in Jonah chapter 2, that good book there, we have a prayer that's recorded from Jonah, this man who found himself in the depths of the deep. Jonah chapter 2, let me make a few observations with you about this, if I might. Let's read here. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and He answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and You heard my voice. For You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. And the floods surrounded me. All Your billows and Your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of Your sight, yet I will look again toward Your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains, to the very foundations of them. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet You have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you. With the voice of thanksgiving, I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Those who fall away from the truth end up forsaking their own mercy. God is the very one with whom we have to do. We cannot run to worthless idols of human devising and imagination, materialism, worldly friends, apathy, indifference, selfishness. Now, ladies and gentlemen, God is everywhere, and He always extends His mercy. But we have to take that. We run to it, not away from that. We cannot hide from God. That is but folly to think so. You remember there in the book of Joshua how you had one by the name of Achan who took of the accursed things of Jericho. Oh, he had a wedge of gold, the shekels of silver, a beautiful Babylonian garment, right? And he took all of that and he hid it there in his tent. Now, all of that was veiled from the eyes of men. But who saw it all? God in heaven above. And Joshua, when he wanted to know about why it was that the congregation of Israel was failing against rinky-dinky towns like Ai, God pointed it out. Here's the problem. They went down from the tribe to a clan, to a family, to the very man, Achan himself. And Achan took then Joshua and others there to his tent. And he said, look, here it is. Here it is. I think that's interesting there, how all of that is phrased there in the book of Joshua. There in chapter 7, Joshua chapter 7. He says there in verse 21, when I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them, and there they are. Now look at the word that he uses, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it. Hidden there in the earth. But nothing is hidden from God. God called it all out. Didn't he? In verses 13 and 14 there of Psalm 139, the psalmist declares, for you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Now I stand before you preaching the gospel of Christ. But as I got my secular schooling or education, I decided to pursue a degree in cellular and molecular biology. People might be scratching their head, saying, how does this job of preaching connect with that? I love to study this world and the inner workings of it. Because I know that even as we would turn on the television today and say, watch the Nature Channel, National Geographic, you're going to see countless programs that are, oh, they're all for evolution, but let me tell you, friends, they all say creation. When you look at the animal kingdom. And as I studied at biology, one of the courses that I took was in developmental biology. Were you aware that as you sit there in the pew today, you have about on the order of 100 trillion cells in your body? That's more than there would be stars in the galaxy. 100 trillion cells. But we all started from how many cells? A single fertilized egg, right? So how do we get our head, our arms, and our legs? You know, it's not as if people sit down with clay and make an arm or two or make a torso. That's not going to work. Doesn't happen that way. There's a lot of cell division that takes place, that transpires in the course of God's creation here to make the muscle, the bone, the liquid blood, the nervous system, the brain, the skin and the hair. You know, in the womb, by 21 days, a heart begins to beat. Within the first month, arms, legs, eyes, and ears start to show. By the second month, the brain is formed, and brain waves from an already established nervous system are detected, and the brain controls, get this, no less than 40 sets of muscles. The stomach produces digestive juices, and tiny little kidneys start to function in purification. By the third month, the baby sleeps, awakens, and exercises her muscles by turning her head and curling her toes and opening and closing her mouth, at times even sucking her thumb. Lungs will breathe in amniotic fluid to develop the respiratory system. You see, through this coordinated mechanism, we go from a single cell invisible to the naked eye to the 100 trillion cells that are within the body today, with dozens of tissues and organs. Now, did it all happen by chance? By some cosmic force? Sheer luck? No. The psalmist tells us that it is the fool who has said in his heart that there is no God. We just have to open up our eyes. Science just confirms the existence of the Almighty. For creation attests to a creator. I can remember watching just briefly Bill Maher on Politically Incorrect. You aware of that program? And on one session, a very liberal host here, right? He was saying, in the early weeks, a so-called baby is not a baby. It's just a ball of cells. Well, to which I thought to ask, what are we if not a ball of cells? See, folks, life begins in the womb. That's always been the story. You know, in Luke chapter 1, you see the language that Scripture uses here to describe life within the womb. There in Luke chapter 1, look there at verse 41. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe, John the Baptist here, leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Look there at verse 44. For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Well, then go over to chapter 2, Luke chapter 2, there in verse 16. Reading here now about the baby Jesus. It says, and they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. So you see, one is a babe in the womb, one is a babe outside of the womb. Look there at Luke chapter 2, verse 5. All right, here is Joseph to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with what? Who was with child. With child. There in verse 21. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of what? Of the child. His name was called Jesus. The name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. A child before and a child after exiting the womb. You see, we cannot hide behind our self-serving language. You know, in America, people are inclined to say, oh, we're not killing a baby, we're just aborting a fetus. We're not killing, we're just defending a woman's right to choose. Don't you believe in rights? See how easy it is for people to just hide behind words? But God knows all that is going on. He sees the killing that occurs over there within clinics. As part of my schooling and education, I had what I presume to be quite a rare opportunity. We were taken over to a particular section there within a hospital where you could see unborn babies preserved chemically in a biology lab. None were aborted. The mothers had died in accidents, such as car accidents, and had donated their bodies to science. But from the youngest to the oldest, let me tell you, the most intricate of detail could be witnessed. Eyelashes on closed eyes. Teeny weeny little fingernails. They looked so peaceful, so human. Because they are human. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. That, the psalmist says, my soul knows very well. You see, it's just a shame, a crying shame that others are denying that. One commentator put it like this: David was not thrown together as an afterthought. He was woven together as an experienced artisan weaves together a beautiful tapestry. God put a lot of time into you. Let's be well pleasing unto Him. Verse 17, Psalm 139. The psalmist, in joy over the magnificence and greatness of God, exclaims, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them, the collection of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. Now, is it not just incredible and amazing that from a finger on your hand to a great big baleen whale, all of this creation was in the mind of God? For all of it to have been made, it had to first reside there. The psalmist is so impressed that he deems God's thoughts innumerable as the sand. We can just see wonders there in creation, can we not? We could talk about, say, cicadas. Some people refer to those as locusts. You know, you've got a 13-year cicada, a 17-year cicada. Synchronized emergence, they all come up out of the ground at about the same time. And oh, we can hear them on the hot summer days. God designed all of that. With whales, they can use a form of echolocation to communicate. And I've been told that before all the noise pollution started to infiltrate the oceans and the seas, whales could nearly communicate with each other from pole to pole. Amazing. God designed all of that. But not only in creation, we see God's thoughts manifested in His words. You know, one of the amazing features of the Bible is that no matter how deep you go in your study, there's always much, much further to dig. We're always just scratching the surface, it seems. In Romans chapter 11, there in verse 33. Romans 11, verse 33. I love how Paul phrases this here as he contemplates the gospel of Christ, as he contemplates the mystery which had been hidden throughout all the ages but is now made known. Now made known. He says here, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? When God created everything, He didn't ask you about it. He didn't ask me. He didn't seek our permission. He spoke all of this into existence. Or who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. The marvelous plan of salvation. God demonstrated how He could both be just and merciful through the atoning death of Jesus Christ. The unfolding of the plan was what angels desired to peek into and peer into. How precious are your thoughts, O God. In verse 19 of Psalm 139, we see how the psalmist here in abhorrence, shuddering over the wicked, he is just beyond belief at how they would deride and speak evil of the Almighty, being very hateful and hurtful in the language that they choose to adopt. You see, when we contemplate the omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence of God in creation, who is man to blaspheme and speak evil of him? It is just absolutely tragic of the first order when you see just how disgusted some have become with God, blaming God for this, that, or the other. And they're very bitter. They're very malicious. I heard one put it like this, that if God had a house on earth, people would throw rocks through his windows. Some are looking at the bar of judgment as an opportunity to call God into account for what he has done. It's awful to hear people talk that way. And the psalmist here, in righteous indignation, considering the greatness and grandeur of God, spares no rebuke to any and all who would blaspheme his matchless name. Now, what can be said of the psalmist hating with perfect hatred? That's a bit of a head scratcher for a lot of us as we go through that there. And some have proposed that one bent on evil and wickedness can, after time, no longer be separated from his works. And so, in that way of looking at that, to hate the sin is also to hate the sinner who's wedded to such works. But in another sense, I believe that Jesus has shown us the more excellent way, has he not? That well-known Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, there in verse 43. He said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Why? That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." I get it. We can certainly be animated. We can get our blood boiling over. We can get quite steamed up, provoked by a godly indignation. But let us never forget that we seek the conversion of those who do not know God, not the destruction of those who are ensnared currently by the devil. We eliminate an enemy by converting them, as we teach them the gospel of Christ. They can become beloved if they accept the truth. There in verse 23. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." I do believe that that should be our prayer. Let me know, please, Lord, if there is wickedness in my life. Let me know, Father, put the beam light of truth on that. Open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things from your law, that I might see myself as you see me, as I hold up your word and gaze into the mirror that is there. How can I change? How can I be better for you? Reveal wickedness that I might abhor it, despise it, and turn from it. And lead me in the way everlasting. You know, there are quite a few roads that we have been down and that we have yet to go down, metaphorically, literally. But there is a way that we should all seek to trod and walk. And the Lord does more than just show us that way. How is this put? He can lead us in the way. I love that beloved song. "He leadeth me, O blessed thought, O words with heavenly comfort fraught. Where'er I go, where'er I be, still 'tis God's hand that leadeth me." Now, he leads us, but watch that. Only if we are willing to follow. What this will say is that he does not coerce, he does not force, he does not drive us to do this, to do what is right. He will not grab us there by the scruff of the neck and drag us there kicking and screaming against our will. He rather appeals to us. He says, "Come. Come, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Come, come to the fountains of the water of life. Come to the marriage supper of the Lamb." It's an invitation. What will we do? God knows us and understands us. Why not obey Him? You see, if God sees us when we're still there in the womb, yet unformed, what makes man think that he can hide from God being fully formed? Can't do it. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body, whether good or bad. So what shall be our lot in eternity? We determine it here. We determine it here with the choices that we make. We make our choices, and then our choices make us. Let us serve God. Let us be courageous and bold for Him. Speak that word of truth plainly, unashamedly, with those that you come into contact with, knowing that God is watching all the time. And He sees what's in our heart right now. Will you respond to the tender invitation of the Lord? He wants to be your Savior. He is the ruler of heaven and earth. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. Let's give our lives over to Him. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Be faithful till death to receive a crown of life. If we could help toward that end, come to the front where we stand now and sing the songs.